Well, this evening we return to our evening series in the book of Deuteronomy. We're in chapter 6, and we'll be focusing primarily on that second paragraph as it's printed there in our bulletin, particularly on verses 4 and 5. But let's read the chapter in its entirety. Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Now, this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord the God of your fathers has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. And when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of peoples who are around you, for the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from off the face of the earth. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test, as you tested him at Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, and his testimonies and his statutes, which he has commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may go well with you, and that you may go in and take possession of the good land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers, by thrusting out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord has promised. When your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders great and grievous against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. He brought us out of there that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God, as he has commanded us. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. To his name be praise and glory. Let's look to him once again in prayer. Loving Heavenly Father, thank you for your gracious word. Grant us the help now of your Holy Spirit to open our eyes that we may see wonderful things in your law. We pray especially that you will grant us to see and adore the most wonderful gift of all, your dear Son, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. What do you think is the greatest invention ever made? Perhaps your mind goes to the realm of travel and you think about the automobile. We all traveled here in an automobile this evening. I don't believe anybody walked to church. Raise your hand if you walked to church. Nobody walked to church. I know the Jerbys did not walk to church. They have quite a hike. That would be quite a hike. The automobile, or perhaps you thought about the airplane. Or perhaps your mind goes to technology and you think of the internet or the smartphone. Or perhaps your mind goes to food. My mind often goes to food. And you're thinking about pizza. Pretty good invention. Or maybe the hamburger. I saw some commercials over Christmas break of one young man who seems to think the greatest food invention ever was the nacho fries at Taco Bell. Those may prove to be more of a curse than a blessing, if you've seen those commercials. But it's worth thinking about the greatest invention ever made. Well, Jesus was once asked to share his thoughts on something similar. Not the greatest invention, but the greatest instruction ever given. The greatest instruction ever given. A Pharisee, someone who studied and in many cases memorized vast sections of the law and who taught the Old Testament commandments, a Pharisee asked Jesus once, "What is the greatest commandment, the greatest instruction ever given?" Now, some would have perhaps started thinking about the Ten Commandments. We've been thinking a lot about the Ten Commandments in our study of Deuteronomy and in our shorter catechism questions on Sunday evening. Some might have said, well, it's the first commandment. No other gods before the one true God. Or some might have said, well, the sixth commandment, no murder. I mean, that's a pretty important one. It's fairly universally accepted. It's not always faithfully applied, of course, but pretty universally accepted. It's bad to murder. But rather than going to the Ten Commandments, Jesus, interestingly enough, went right here to our passage this evening to what is called the Shema. The Hebrew word Shema is translated into English as listen or hear, as in Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That verse served as the creed of Israel, or the introduction to the creed of ancient Israel, the statement of faith of ancient Israel. You know, we as the Christian church, we have our statements of faith. We usually confess our faith using either the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed each Sunday morning. The word creed is from the Latin word credo, which means I believe. A creed is a statement of belief. The Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed are two of the three ecumenical creeds, or Catholic or universal creeds, meaning they have been historically and universally held by all Orthodox Christians, no matter the denomination they are a part of. The other ecumenical creed is the Athanasian Creed, named for the leading Trinitarian theologian of the 4th century who stood up to those heretics who were denying the doctrine of the Holy Trinity. He stood up in the face of fierce opposition, and God had his hand on Athanasius, and Athanasius won the day, and the doctrine of the Trinity was preserved, and the church has flourished in that regard ever since. But the interesting thing about these creeds of the Christian church is that they are essentially just that, creeds, statements of faith. There are no explicit commands contained in them whatsoever. In these creeds, we are not told what to do. Rather, through these creeds, we confess the one in whom we believe, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The ancient creed of Israel, however, was different. The creed of ancient Israel, the Shema, which also forms a Jewish prayer by the same name, not only taught people what they needed to believe, it instructed them about what they needed to do. And that shouldn't come as a surprise to us. It's revealed in the law of God, in the Torah of God, Torah meaning instruction. And so this creedal statement not only contained what Israel was to believe concerning God, but what God required of Israel. In that sense, it was not only a statement of orthodoxy, that is, right or straight or sound doctrine about God, it also contained orthopraxy, right or sound practice to be followed by God's people. It was not only theological, it was also heavily ethical in nature. It dealt not only with what Israel was to believe, it dealt with how Israel was to behave in light of what they believe. Specifically, it instructed the Israelites who were about to enter the promised land, those who had been rescued from Egypt, and that next generation now who was about to enter the promised land, it instructed them regarding what they needed to do once they entered into that land. To enjoy it, that land flowing with milk and honey, and to enjoy God's presence there and His favor there from generation to generation. It was to this instruction that Jesus turned when He was asked His opinion as to the greatest commandment ever given by God. His mind went to the Shema. The Shema, in fact, includes several commands, including passing on the commands of God to the next generation, a principle that we considered a couple of messages ago in our study of Deuteronomy as we considered chapter 4 in a sermon titled Take Care. There we talked about one of the ways that Israel was to take care was to pass the faith on to the next generation. That is part and parcel of the instruction that God gave Israel repeatedly, and it's contained in the Shema. But Jesus summarized the ethical teaching of the Shema, and thus of ancient Israel, using the words from verse 5 of our text, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul, and with all your might." In other words, with the entirety of your being. It's another way of saying, love God with all you are and all you have. And I want us to focus on those words this evening. And I especially want us to consider why Jesus might have answered that question, what is the greatest commandment, by going to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5, that portion of the Shema. Why would Jesus had said that this was the most important of all the Old Testament commandments? Now, there are probably many reasons that Jesus said this, but let me offer two possible reasons why He said this. Neither of these might be the reason why He said it at all, but let's just meditate a moment on perhaps why Jesus may have said that these words summarize the greatest command, or were the greatest command, ever given to Israel by God. The first reason why Jesus might have said this, that this was the greatest commandment, is because it reflects the nature of God Himself. This commandment, Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5, it reflects the nature, the character of God Himself. The phrase, "you shall love," the beginning of verse 5 in the ESV, is just one word in the Hebrew. Thus, the NIV translates it simply as love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and might. So when Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? The first word out of his mouth was love. The verb, love. And that reflects the very nature of God himself. As Jesus' beloved disciple, the apostle John, put it in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8, God is love. And in case we missed it, John says it again in chapter 4 and verse 16. God is love. In fact, in those two verses, he said this. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And he said, God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. So it makes sense that Jesus would say that love of God is the greatest commandment, because it reflects the very nature of God himself and thus of those who are in fellowship with him. God himself is love. He has always been love. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit existing in the fellowship of one another's outgoing, unwavering, adoring love. And this actually takes us back to the first part of the Shema, the theological part, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. This is a wonderful statement about the uniqueness of God. It teaches that there is only one God, and this one God is one in his essence. But this does not mean that this one God, who is one in his essence, is also only one person. Now, it's important that we point this out, because the Shema has been used by some who deny the doctrine of the Trinity, who say they believe the Bible, but who deny the doctrine of the Trinity, because they say, look, the Shema states clearly, the theological statement, the theological creed of Israel states very clearly, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, not three, but one. And so we need to understand what the Shema means here. It means that God is one in essence, but this does not mean that God is only one person. In fact, there are hints at the Trinity within the Shema itself. For example, the term translated as God in verse 4 is the Hebrew word Elohim, which is actually a plural name for God. It hints at the plurality of persons in the Godhead. So the doctrine of the Trinity is not a denial of the Shema. It is not a denial of the Shema's teaching that the Lord our God is one. Instead, the doctrine of the Trinity, remember, the Trinity is a combination of two words, or a prefix and a word, tri-unity. The doctrine of the Trinity and the creeds that summarize it are a fuller expression of the theology of the Shema, based on the fuller revelation of the New Testament, in which the deity, not only of the Father, but also of the Son and the Holy Spirit, are amazingly and beautifully and clearly put on display. So listen to these words of the Athanasian Creed. Again, it's the third of the ecumenical creeds that is the one that we don't typically confess together, but it's an amazing creed. Listen to these words of the Athanasian Creed and listen for how it says that the Trinitarian faith is actually rooted in what the Shema teaches, namely the unity of God's essence. God is three persons, but not three gods. God is three persons in one God. In other words, the God of the Shema. The Athanasian Creed says this. The Catholic faith, that is the faith universally held by the Christian Church, is this. That we worship one God in Trinity, and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance. For there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, and another of the Holy Spirit. But the Godhead of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit is all one. The glory equal, and the majesty co-eternal. Such as the Father is, such is the Son, and such is the Holy Spirit. The Father, uncreated. The Son, uncreated. The Spirit, uncreated. The Father, incomprehensible. The Son, incomprehensible. And the Holy Spirit, incomprehensible. The Father, eternal. The Son, eternal. And the Holy Spirit, eternal. And yet there are not three eternals, but one eternal. As also there are not three uncreateds or three incomprehensibles, but one uncreated and one incomprehensible. So likewise, the Father is almighty, the Son almighty, and the Holy Spirit almighty, and yet there are not three almighties, but one almighty. So the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God, and yet there are not three gods, but one God. So likewise, the Father is Lord, the Son is Lord, and the Holy Spirit is Lord, and yet they are not three lords, but one Lord. For like as we are compelled by the Christian doctrine to acknowledge every person by himself to be God and Lord, so we are forbidden by the Catholic religion to say there are three gods or three lords. So, the Trinitarian faith is rooted in the theology of the Shema. It's not in opposition to the Shema. It is rooted in the theology of the Shema, which teaches that the Lord our God, the triune God, is one God. And the ethic of the Shema is rooted in the being of this one God Himself, the God who is love. To love God, therefore, is to glorify. That means to magnify or to reflect something of the eternal, adoring love that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have for one another. That's what you're doing when you love God. You're reflecting something by grace of that eternal love within the one Godhead, the love between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So why might Jesus have said that the greatest commandment is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and might, meaning with the totality of our being? It's because it reflects the character of the only true God, the triune God, who is love. And a second reason why Jesus might have said that the greatest commandment is to love God with all our being is because this is the logical response to God's redeeming love for us. It reflects the eternal nature of God, but it's also the only logical response to God's redeeming love for us. Go back to our friend, the Apostle John. He said in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19, we love because God first loved us. Our love for God and our love for neighbor, which Jesus said is the second greatest commandment, like unto the first, it's intrinsically tied to the first. It's the overflow of the first, because our neighbor is the image of God, whom we love first and foremost. But Jesus said that our love for God and of neighbor is, as his apostle teaches here, is our response to God's love for us. His love initiates, our love responds. We've seen that even in Deuteronomy. We see it at the end of our passage this evening, where the children of this generation that was going to take the promised land and live there, when they ask, why are we doing these things? Essentially, the answer was, God loves us and he redeemed us through the blood of the Passover lamb. He rescued us out of the slavery we were enduring in Egypt for 400 years. He came to our rescue. Remember, the name Jesus means rescuer. But he came to our rescue and delivered us out of the hand of Pharaoh, out of the house of bondage. That's why we're doing these things. We love him because he first loved us. We Israel was to follow the first table of the law, the first four commandments, love which expressed love for God, because he loved them, and then love for neighbor, the next table, because he loved them, and thus they were to love those who bear his image. God has redeemed us. Our response to his loving redemption is to love him and love those who are just like us, sinners in need of his love. God lovingly redeemed Israel first, then he called them to follow him in obedience. God does not stand back and wait for us to love him. That's not how he deals with sinners. Is that how he dealt with Adam and Eve in the garden after they fell? No, he came to them. And that's how he deals with all of us. He comes to us in our nakedness and in our shame. We're seeking to hide from him because of our guilt. He comes to us and he shows us his love. He shows us his son. He covers us in the righteousness of his son. He gives us the garments of Christ's righteousness to cover our nakedness and shame, that we can come back into a relationship with him. He comes to us in love, and he has come to us in love through the offspring of the virgin's womb to live for us and die for us, to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. None of us has fulfilled the ethical requirements of the Shema. Nobody. Not the most faithful Jew, and certainly no Gentile, has fulfilled the Shema. None of us has loved the Lord our God with the entirety of our being. So what did the God of the Shema do for us? He came and lived as bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh in our place to keep the Shema for us and to die in our place for our failure to keep it. Thus we love God not to earn his love. Rather, we love God out of a grateful, worshipful response to his love for us in Christ. Thus, in the words of the first verse of our hymn of response, that's a wonderfully titled hymn. The way that we title that last hymn, it's a hymn of response. It's a hymn of thanksgiving and praise for what we've heard about God's glorious grace to us in Christ. So the first verse of our hymn of response, it explains how we respond to God in love. We worship Him and sing the love amazing that songs cannot repay. And then, notice in the second verse, our Shema, if you will, to God is contained there. What does it say? Hear, O gracious Savior, accept the love we bring, that we who know your favor may serve you as our King. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, Amen.